Welcome to the Stark College and Seminary podcast. This semester at Stark College and Seminary, in conjunction with Logsdon Seminary, we are focusing on the relationship between pastoring and scholarship. Where does higher education belong in pastoral ministry? In what ways are pastors also called to be scholars? We invite you to explore these questions with us as local pastors come to share their perspectives on what it means to be a pastor scholar. This week, we have the pleasure of hearing from Reverend Arthur Lane, Senior Pastor of St. Matthew Missionary Baptist Church in Corpus Christi.
Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you, my brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We count it a blessing and privilege once again have to be asked to come again and share in this chapel setting. I'm always thankful to be in the presence of my celebrated president, Dr. Tony Salelli, and his staff, to Dr. Doug Jackson, to Dr. Miranda, to all of you, my brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus. Good morning. I want to suggest to you that if we're going to equip and serve the educationally underserved in our communities, then we must do what Jesus did in John chapter 2, verse 13 through 22. Let me read verse 15 again in our hearing, and then we will get right down to the task at hand. It says in John, the English Standard Version of the Holy Bible, we find these words: "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." I want to talk about, for a few moments, the courage to overturn tables. And I brought my own amen today. My wife's here. Amen. The courage to overturn tables. When Colombian pastor Julio Rubal received a number of death threats from the local cartels, he said, and I quote, "I am immortal until I've done everything that God has asked me to do." Amen. Brothers and sisters, Julio preached the gospel of Jesus Christ courageously in that region until he was martyred several years later. Friends like Pastor Julio Rubal, we too are called of God to exercise courageous faith that is committed to the mission of God regardless of the risk involved. Courageous faith doesn't shrink in the face of death when God's purposes and glory is on the line. Friends, this is the message of the text that was read in our hearing today. The cleansing of the temple is considered by many scholars as the impetus that would lead to the arrest, imprisonment, and subsequent crucifixion of Jesus Christ by the Roman government. The synoptic writers place this episode at the end of the life and ministry of Jesus. But John, my brothers and sisters, chose to place this episode at the beginning of Jesus' adult life and ministry to confirm his messianic claim and his prophetic mission that men might believe that he is indeed the Christ and the Son of God. John included this sign, my brothers and sisters, and others, so that we too might believe and emulate our Christ. John says that Jesus went up to the Temple Mount, entered into the temple at Jerusalem, made a whip, and then overturned the tables of the money changers and drove out the sellers and livestock from the temple. Now, my brothers and sisters, by overturning the tables of the money changers, Jesus Christ was challenging the sinful system structures and servants that sullied the sanctity of God's sanctuary. The priests, who were tasked with maintaining the purity of worship in the temple of God, turned the temple into a cash cow by exchanging pagan currency for the religious currency. These priests not only controlled the tables and the traders, but they controlled the rate of the taxation also. What started out as a ministry soon morphed into a lucrative business that focused on wealth and not the worship or the witness of God. Here it is. For they allowed their money-making enterprise to be carried out in the courts of the Gentiles, the outreach arm of the temple of God. When Jesus Christ walked in the temple and observed what he observed, it was obvious to him that secularism, humanism, and consumerism had invaded the sacred. Friends, like Jesus Christ, he had the courage to overturn tables in his day. You and I need the courage to overturn tables today. When tables need to be overturned, who are responsible for overturning those tables? Brothers and sisters, I come by to tell you that we've got to learn to be like Jesus in this present age, with all of the racial tension, with all of the racial divide, with all that's happening at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue that bleeds out into our communities and find it way into our families. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to emulate Jesus and overturn some tables today. I brought my own amen today. We too have to overturn some tables. And the question is, what tables need to be overturned? Who should be the ones overturning them? And why should they be overturned? Friends, any tables that divide, dehumanize, or devalues any person our people group must be overturned by the church of Jesus Christ. Why must the church possess the courage to overturn tables? Because tables represent the systems, the structures, the schools, the services, and the staffing that are slanted towards those who consider themselves to be superior. Tables represent the policies, programs, philosophies, and praxis that favor the privileged. Tables represent the tragic tradition, temperaments, and teachings that impede the forward trajectory of our tribes and our temples. Tables represent the hostile history and heritage of a nation that will not honor the helping hands of humanity or those who have made contributions to its forward movement. Tables represent segregation, standards, sexism, and syllabies that favor the status quo. Friends, Christ and so many others after him possessed the courage to overturn tables that resulted in unprecedented change. Martin Luther in 1517 had the courage to overturn the tables of indulgences when he nailed his 95 theses on the church in Wittenberg, Germany. Rosa Parks in 1955 had the courage to overturn the tables of a segregated bus in Montgomery, Alabama. Cesar Chavez and Dolores Huerta had the courage to overturn the tables of unfair labor practices of immigrant farmers in America. Dr. W.H. Colson and Dr. Harold T. Branch had the courage to overturn the tables of segregated education when they led the way to admit the first African-American student into UCC that we know today as Stark College and Seminary. Friends, I pray that you and I will possess the courage to overturn tables that divide us racially, dehumanizes people, or defiles the pure belief and worship of God. In fact, John chapter 2, verses 13 through 22, is tailored to teach us that God's children must possess the courage to challenge practices that taint and exploit the pure worship of God. Friends, you and I must stand against those metaphoric tables that ostracize and hinders people from coming to know who Jesus Christ is and worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Brothers and sisters, we see in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, the wine had ran out. But in verses 13 through 22, we see that the glory had departed. Brothers and sisters, one of the prophetic aspects of Jesus Christ's ministry was to protect the glory of God in the house of God. And so as he rode in to Jerusalem, went into the temple, he saw the corruption of these priests and their practices and their systems and their structures that had tainted the pure worship of God, and they set up shop outside of the Gentile court, which was the evangelistic arm of the temple of God in that day. How can these Gentiles come to know God when they are dealing with all of the busyness and the selling and all of that that goes on with making sacrifices to God? They couldn't hear God because of all of the traffic, because of all of the trading. And when Jesus realized that they had defiled the house of God, that they had brought the world into the house of God, he got indignant, if you will, divine indignation. So much so that he created a whip and went and turn things over. And I come by on my way to glory to tell SCS that there are times in our lives as scholars, as Christians, as human beings, when we like Jesus cannot stand to watch the pure belief of God and his worship be tainted and exploited by those who are the gatekeepers. John teaches us that God's children must possess the courage to challenge practices that taint and exploit the pure worship of God. Friends, the relevant question of the text is this: what gave Jesus, Grover, the courage to overturn the tables in his day? I submit to you that Jesus had the courage to overturn the tables of his day because he was, first of all, conscious of his prophetic task. Look at me, with me, if you will, to verses 13 through 15. It was Passover, one of the three feast days that all devout Jews, especially male Jews, had to attend. It's around the same season we're now in, Lenten season, that March, April season. And when he gets there, he sees that the temple of God is corrupted and that people cannot worship God in spirit and in truth. And so in keeping with the prophecy of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 through 12, one of the aspects of the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ was to safeguard the glory of God's house and to restore the pure worship of God. And so when he comes in and he cleanses the temple, he's being true to who he is. See, brothers and sisters, you cannot accomplish God's assignment and will for your life if you are not aware of your prophetic identity. The problem is we got too many Christians in our churches and unfortunately too many ignorant preachers in our pulpits who have no sense of consciousness of who they are and what they've been called to do. Brothers and sisters, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I've been called by God and sent by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've got to be true to who God called me to be. You can't carry out God's assignment, nor will you overturn any tables that defile, divide, or dehumanize if you are not aware of who you are and what God has called you to do. Too many of our members and ministers are lost. That's why they need an SES who would help overturn tables and make tuition affordable, education, theological education accessible. We need to be conscious and cognizant of our prophetic task. I didn't come here to give you a good speech to make you feel good. I came to challenge us, to stretch us, to never forget who we are and whose we are, and that it doesn't matter where we are God's children. We are Christ's followers, and we ought to represent the kingdom of God and not build or establish our own kingdoms. We've got to make sure that we live in a manner that glorifies God and carry out our prophetic tasks. And that means sometimes you got to speak truth to power. Sometimes you got to tell people that's not right. You sometimes when people around you and making these coarse jokes about people and people groups, you got to tell them, brothers and sisters, that's not becoming of a Christian. No. You've got to be able to speak truth to power, but you can't do that if you're not conscious of your prophetic task. Jesus was conscious of his prophetic task because he was conscious of his messianic identity. But he also was conscious of his messianic responsibility. Go back, read the prophecy of Ezekiel. It was his job to make sure the kings of that day and the people did not taint and exploit the pure worship of God. And so that's why when he rose on the scene, he does what he does. Can you imagine the courage it took for him to walk in this establishment and do something like he did in the way that he did and not care what might happen to him personally and physically? You know why he did that? It's because he saw it as his responsibility to make sure the glory and the pure worship of God was maintained. And it's amazing that those who were charged with the responsibility of maintaining its purity were the main ones who invited these sellers and traders in, because It was a lucrative business. And brothers and sisters, let me say to you students, when you get out into full-time ministry, when you are the pastor, you got to be careful that you don't let members buy you. Because if they buy you, they can control you. I wish I had help in here. But when you know who you are and you know the responsibility that has been entrusted to you, not just by the congregation, but ultimately by the under-shepherd Jesus Christ himself, you can't help but to stand up to who you are and carry out his divine assignment and responsibility for your life. Jesus had the courage to overturn tables. Because he was conscious of his prophetic task. He knew what he was sent to do. He carried out his messianic responsibility because he was aware of his messianic identity. But he was conscious, and I'm getting ready to close this thing, of his messianic authority. You'll never do what God wants you to do and call you to do. We won't be able to accomplish our mission of equipping the educationally underserved for leadership in the community and in the church if we don't realize who our authority is, where we derive our authority, who we have to answer to. Brothers and sisters, when I teach, I know I've got to answer to the provost and ultimately to the president. But more than that, I know I have to answer to God because he has entrusted me with the gifts and the skills and the degrees and the talents, and everything I have is on loan from God, and that makes me a steward, and I don't own anything. And so when I step into the classroom, I step into the pulpit, when I step on the campus, I'm always mindful. I'm not operating on my own authority. I'm operating on the authority of God. And I want to make sure that the end of my life, God is pleased with my ministry. He was conscious of his prophetic task, but I submit to you, he was also committed to the purity of the temple. He was committed to the purity of the worship of the temple. I'm just give you these and I'm going to get out of here. I got about 3 minutes left. He was committed to the purity. How many of us are committed to pure living, pure leadership, making sure that our motives are pure, that our attitudes are pure, that our behavior is pure, and that when we come to our assignments, whether it's the classroom, whether it's the E-committee or the E-staff, whether it's Sunday school ministry, be sure that you don't impose your feelings and opinions on the word or try to build an empire unto yourself or to get disciples to not follow Christ but to follow you. I love it when you keep reading this narrative of John's gospel of the life and ministry of Jesus, that when Jesus rolled on the scene, John pointed his disciples away from himself and pointed them towards Jesus Christ. You got to make sure that people are not practicing hero worship of you. That, yeah, they might be impressed with your sermons. They might be impressed with your presentation, but you ought to make sure you give all glory and honor and credit to God. If it had not been for the Lord on your side, you wouldn't know what you know, drive what you drive, wear what you wear, live where you live, have what you have. It's only by the grace of God. Give God the glory. Jesus realized that they were not giving through their systems and their structures. Glory to God. Because in this day, the temple was structured in a manner that the Gentiles could only go so far. There were signs posted that if you enter past this point, you're going to die. And then the women could only go so far. And even the most Jewish men could only go so far. Only one man once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. And so Jesus is trying to say to you and I need to maintain the purity of God's worship, but God's worshipers. Because here's the truth of the matter is, the temple was welcoming, but it wasn't inclusive. Anytime you have practices and structures that welcome people but don't include them, that's not pure worship, and you're not really concerned about the worshipers. We got a whole lot of systems in America, in our institutions, governments, and sad to say, some of our religious schools and our churches that are welcoming, but they ain't inclusive. You can welcome me, but you won't include me in the decision making. Can I say it this way? You not get upset. You can welcome me to your church, but not include me in your leadership. You can welcome me as a student, but I don't see nobody that looks like me. I got in trouble. That's all right. You can be welcoming, but not inclusive. And one of the churches I always rant about in Corpus Christi is the Fellowship Church, Pastor Don Lavelle. Because when you look at Pastor Don Lavelle and the Fellowship, it mirrors Corpus Christi. When you look at their demographics, when you look at their congregation, it looks like Corpus looks. That says to me, that's a church that's not only welcoming, but is inclusive. Because see, if you welcome me, you don't educate me, you train me. And there's a difference between educating somebody and training somebody. See, when you educate me, you empower me not to negate the gift that God has given me. And I don't have to acquiesce to your traditions, to your thinking. I wish I had a witness in here. I can be my authentic self, and you empower me to go back to my context. There's a difference between education and training. When you train me, you indoctrinate me. You tell me this is the way it ought to be done. This is the only way it can be done. You tell me about your culture, your tradition. But I thank God for my HBCU education. I'm just going to be truthful with you right along through here. That at my historically black college there in Selma, Alabama, where I got a master's of art in Bible and pastoral ministry, I learned that prince of preachers, Spurgeon, alongside of Howard Thurman. I learned about Reinhold Niebuhr alongside of Garden C. Taylor. So I got a balanced education. So when I came to Logsdon, I thank God for Logsdon because I wouldn't have the MD if I had if Logsdon was not present and had a partnership with SES. So I thank God. But many times when I walked in, I felt welcome but not included. And I reflected that in my capstone paper. And it was just one or two professors in classes that I took, Dr. Filelli, that when I walked in and gave my opinion, I was dismissed. All right. And I know when I'm being dismissed, as if to say, That ain't how we do it. But I'm suggesting that is not the only way to do it. And I sat in that class sometimes, Dr. Jackson, and said, this might work in the Anglo context, but this will never work in the African-American context. And so I realized sometimes it's a difference between being educated and trained. Moses was not educated in Pharaoh's university. He was trained. That's why when he saw his fellow Hebrew brothers being taken advantage by the Egyptians, what did he do? It wasn't godly, to say the least. But he never forgot who he is or who he was. Brothers and sisters, can I tell you, be honest with you, SES, that sometimes African Americans practice what W.E.B. Du Bois calls double consciousness. That is, we have to look through the lens of others rather than our own lens. So we never get to discover our own identity. We never get to be who, so we can be with you and go through the motions with you, but when we leave, we really know the real deal. And then we, double consciousness says, we are measured, not only are we looked upon or have to look through your lens, but we have to be measured by your standards. So we seek to do what you want us to do and believe what you want us to believe until we leave you.
Right,
and that which contradicts who we are. As my pastor told me when I went to seminary, and I called and complained about a couple of things I experienced, and he said, son, eat the fish and throw away the bone. You there to get the paper and the learning and to put the labels on what I've already taught you. I wish I had a witness in here. And when Jesus saw that these Gentiles were being interfered with, that they couldn't get close to God, couldn't hear the word of God, why? Because the established quo had set up barriers that kept them from pure worship of God. I'm done. But you want to know why Jesus had the courage to overturn the tables in this day? Because not only was he committed to the purity of the temple and conscious of his prophetic task, but last and finally, he was not concerned about his physical trauma. See, I'm not concerned. I told my members to pray for this message because I knew it might be a little bit controversial. And they asked me, did I need any bodyguards? I said, no, I can handle myself. And if I get to the car, I'll be all right. Jesus had the courage to walk in the religious establishment of his day, turn over tables. And he did it because he was not concerned about himself. He wasn't concerned about public controversy. He wasn't concerned about personal criticism. And he certainly wasn't concerned about public crucifixion. And that's why they talked about his disciples. In the end, John says, after Jesus died and rose, it came back to their memory. This is what he meant. He wasn't referring to raising up no physical building. In fact, you know, in 70 AD, that temple would be totally destroyed. He's referring to the sign of his death, burial, and resurrection. And it wasn't until he was crucified and rose again that his disciples remembered what he was referencing. Jesus knew that his mission was to die. But he also knew his daddy had the power to raise him. And see, I can speak truth to power and be myself and stand for those who are defiled, those who are dehumanized, those things that divide, because ultimately I know who got my back. I know who's protecting me. I know whose I am. And I know where I'm going. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not afraid of people. Because I know who my God is. He made the heavens and the earth. He created something out of nothing. I think it's a word we call ex nihilo. I learned something here. God is able to keep you in the presence of your enemy. David says he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I'm here to tell you that I serve a risen Savior. And he's in the world today. I would show you the African-American tradition of closing the message. But since we at Stark College and Seminary, I'll be reserved. But let me tell you a story about Timmy. Timmy was a young man who lost both of his parents in a car accident. So he went to live with his auntie, who was much older than her sister who had died. And so she pretty much let Timmy raise and dress himself. He went to school, kindergarten and elementary. He was known as the dirty, smelly kid. Kids picked on him. And he had trouble reading and writing and comprehending in school. And many of the teachers, in order to get Timmy out of their classroom, didn't make sure he had what he needed to get to the next grade. That just kept passing him. And so he was about 9 years old. He got to elementary. And Sister Johnson, his teacher, had the same mentality that her other teachers had. Until around Christmas that they were making gifts and exchanging gifts. And dirty, smelly, picked on Timmy brought Miss Johnson a box with watered down perfume and a brooch, and she looked in it and she said, "Oh, thank you, Timmy." The kids laughed at Timmy because he wrapped it in a brown paper bag because he couldn't afford Christmas wrapping. And so he stood behind Miss Johnson and she waved goodbye to everybody. But what she did was she got the perfume and she put a dab on one side of her neck and another dab on the other side and put a dab on both of her wrists. And Timmy was standing behind Miss Johnson and said, "Miss Johnson, you sure smell like my mama." And he went on out of her classroom. He moved from elementary because Sister Johnson tutored him on the side. She invested in him and helped. He passed elementary without being passed again. Wow. He went to middle school and he passed middle school. And then a couple of years later, he went to high school. But she received a letter from Timmy and said, "Miss Johnson, this is little Timmy. You may not remember me, but you worked with me and helped me to get past elementary school, and I made it through junior high. I'm in high school, and Miss Johnson, I want you to know that I'm 46 in my high school graduating class. I just want to say thank you, Miss Johnson." Several years pass, and he wrote Miss Johnson another letter. He said, "Hello, Miss Johnson. You may not remember me, but this is little Timmy. You poured into me. You invested in me. You helped me get through elementary, and I made it through junior high, and I was 46 in my graduating high school class. I just want you to know, Miss Johnson, that I just finished college, And I'm number 10 in my graduating class. I just want to say thank you, Ms. Johnson. Years had passed and she received another letter from Timmy. Said, Ms. Johnson, this Timmy again. I just want you to know that I just graduated medical school. And I was number one in my class. Yes, sir. And I just want to tell you thank you for pouring into me, investing in me. And I just wanted to give you an update. Goodbye, Ms. Johnson. And years went past. She got a final letter from Timmy. Ms. Johnson, I don't know if you remember me, but this little Timmy. I want to thank you for investing and pouring into me. Said, Ms. Timmy, and Ms. Johnson, I met a beautiful woman. And I'm getting married. And I want to know, if I flew you up here and paid your way, would you sit where my mama would sit? Miss Johnson flew up there, sat where Timmy's mama would have sat. Why? Because she was willing to invest in Timmy's life and his education. And can I tell you, if we continue to overturn tables and invest in the lives of our students, in the lives of people, brothers and sisters, like Timmy, it will make all the difference. And can I tell you, you looking at Timmy.
Wow.
I told you it was going to be controversial.
Good word. Good word.